So welcome, all of you. Our talk for tonight is on God's universal salvific will. So we're continuing what we did last time with merit, but looking at a different aspect of it and preparing for what we'll do next week, which is predestination. And so these two topics, God's universal salvific will and predestination, always have to be seen together. If they get separated, then people get confused. And so this is one of the most beautiful teachings of our faith, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, as St. Paul writes to Timothy, his first letter, chapter 2, verse 4. And this universal salvific will is a simple consequence of the fact that God loves us, that he loves all men, and thus he wills all of us to be saved. For to love is to will the good for another. And so God's love for us means that he wills for us the good of himself, of entering into communion with himself. That's what we mean when we say that God loves us in the full sense. And he loves us so much that he wants to share with us his own beatitude, his own life. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? That's how much he loves us. Now, as I mentioned, one of the great problems of theology is how we put this together with predestination. But, again, we'll save that for next time and look first at God's universal salvific will. So God truly wills the salvation of all. And hence, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says that prayers should be made for all men, especially rulers, because God wills the salvation of all. Right? So we pray for all because God wills all to be saved. Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions." Now we should think for a minute. Who's king at this moment? Nero. "For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And then he goes on to justify that more fully by connecting it with Christ's atonement. He writes, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time on Calvary." And so Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, and that's the pledge of his universal salvific will, and that's what merited our salvation. And so if he gave himself as a ransom for all, then he clearly wills all to be saved. Right? That's why the two go together. Christ's death on the cross merited the forgiveness of all human sins, past, present, and future, and any other world that God could make, because it was more pleasing to God, the offering of his life, in other words, his life offered was more pleasing than all human sins put together would be displeasing, is displeasing to God. And thus it gives God more glory than all sin tramples on his glory. And not only is it more pleasing than all human sin is displeasing, but it's more pleasing than the sin multiplied 10,000 times would be displeasing. And so there's no limit to its power, right, to forgive sins. And I mentioned before John 3:16, and here too, the cause of God's universal salvific will, or not the cause, but the efficacy of it, is the giving of His only begotten Son, or we should say the manifestation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the passion of God's only begotten Son is the pledge of the universality of His salvific will. All right. Is there any limitation on this salvific will? Well, it seems like there must be some, otherwise all would be saved. Right? This is the great problem. How do we reconcile the universality of the salvific will with the fact that it seems not all are saved? So is there a limitation? Yes, but it comes only on our part, on the part of man who doesn't accept the offer of God's salvation, or the offer of faith. And so in that text of John 3:16, it goes on to say, whoever believes in Him will not perish, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And so the fact that God wills all men to be saved doesn't mean all will be saved, but it means that God has done everything necessary for all to be saved. But He also wills our free cooperation, which we looked at last week when we looked at merit. There are many other texts we could pick. In St. Peter's second letter, he speaks of God's universal salvific will as the motive for His forbearance. God doesn't immediately annihilate the unjust. Now, some people would like that. They would like God to strike down the sinner in the very before he even commits a sin. But God doesn't do it because He wills all to come to salvation. And so He has patience even on the most abominable sinners. And He has patience on societies, and thus He postpones the last judgment so that, again, all can come to salvation. Not only all individuals, but all nations. And so, in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 9, St. Peter writes, the Lord is forbearing to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We find this teaching also in John, in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 2, when he says that Christ is the expiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, there's no limit to the merit of Christ's atonement. What about Jesus? He speaks about His universal salvific will in many different ways, above all through parables, but most directly, perhaps, in the Sermon on the Mount, when He calls all to holiness. And tells us, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so by calling all to holiness, clearly He gives all the grace necessary to achieve it. And the more we cooperate, the more grace we'll receive. Otherwise, how could He call us to holiness if He didn't give us the means to achieve it? And He illustrates that by saying that His Father reigns on the just and the unjust, and has His sunshine on the just and the unjust. And so likewise, He gives His grace, not just to the just, but also to the unjust, to bring them to conversion. And He gives actual grace to the unjust to lead them to sanctifying grace. And then in many parables He talks about this. We see it, for example, in the parable of the sower. And so here, the sower sows the seed not just on the good soil. Right? That's what we would expect. If we were a farmer, we'd save our seed for the good soil, and we wouldn't bother putting it on the rocks or on the thorns, and much less on the road. But this sower in the parable sows the seed also on the road. Strange. It's to show us that God leaves nothing undone. That if the seed doesn't grow, it's not because the heavenly sower didn't sow, but because the disposition of the soil was that of a road or rocks. And so it's precisely the parable shows the universality of the salvific will. But it also explains why not all are saved. Because our disposition, which is free, excludes cooperation with that grace. Or at least some of the soil, the rocky and the thorny, there was some cooperation, but not perseverance to the end. Okay. And in the road, there was no cooperation at all. Okay. Another interesting parable about the same doctrine is the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. So he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast, but they wouldn't come. And so what does he do? He sends those same servants out to the highways, to the thoroughfares, and tells them, the wedding is ready, those invited are not worthy, go to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you can find. And even, he says, compel them to come in. And those servants went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. So what do we see? We see that this obviously is Jesus tells us, it's a parable about the kingdom of heaven, about the church on earth and in heaven. And the king wants his wedding hall filled. That's the universal salvific will. And thus he tells them to go out and get all the people that they find. Not just the good, but also the bad. But then what happens? Further on in the parable, we find that one of those guests that was compelled to come in isn't wearing a wedding garment. And so the king comes into him and says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And so the ending of the parable shows us the complementary dimension. The calling goes out to the many, but that doesn't mean all are saved. Why? Because we have to cooperate with the invitation. And here the cooperation is represented by wearing a wedding garment, which in our parable represents charity. Right? That charity is given to all at baptism, faith, hope, and charity, sanctifying grace. But it can be lost. And if we're found at the end without it, we'll be cast into the outer darkness. Right? That's the meaning of the wedding garment. And so but the problem isn't that the king was somehow not willing all to be saved. Right? He wanted all to come in. But there needs to be a cooperation on our part. And we see this desire that all be saved, but the resistance that blocks it in Jesus' crying over Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets, stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And so clearly, the problem isn't on the part of God's salvific will, but it can only be on the fact that we can resist the grace by which we're called. And in this, Israel is a figure of mankind in resisting that grace. Because we resist it, and why Israel was held especially culpable? Because they received the call and not all accepted it. And if we apply that to ourselves, we've received a fuller call. And thus, if we don't accept it or are found without the wedding garment, that same would apply to us, what Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And then finally, we see Jesus' universal salvific will in the parable of the sheep, the 100 sheep, the 99 who are there and the one who strays, and the pastor leaves the 99 to seek for the one who strayed. And we find this in several places, and one of them is Matthew 18. And the context is he's telling the apostles or the disciples not to despise even the least of his little ones. And he says, in heaven their angels behold the face of the Father. There's still, Jesus shed his blood for all, but he's also assigned a guardian angel for all, right? The wicked as well as the just. And then he goes on, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them is going astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. And the conclusion is, so it is not the will of my heavenly Father that one of these little ones should perish. Right? So his salvific will is universal. Now, to say that God wills that all men be saved would be empty if it didn't also include some kind of universal means so that all can be saved. Right? Because that would be like a ruler to say they will all to eat cake, but no means are provided by which the people can nourish themselves. Right? That wouldn't be a true salvific will. And so, if God wills all men to be saved, he must provide some means that are truly possible for all men. And thus, he must provide a universal means. All right, what is that universal means? Christ. The incarnation of Christ is the universal means for the salvation of all men. And also, what Christ does. What does Christ do? His passion, by which he merits our redemption, and the church, which he instituted with his blood, well, through the merits of his blood. And finally, the sacraments, which are the means that he instituted in his church for us to receive salvation. So, this universal means of salvation, in reality, if we analyze it, has various steps. We could say four steps. So the first step is the incarnation of the Son of God and his passion. Right? That's a universal means because it merits the salvation for all men. Secondly, the grace that he merited, that's truly offered to all men. Third, he institutes a church to be Catholic or universal, in which that grace can reach all men, all nations, all cultures. And fourth, in that church, he gives us sacraments as ordinary channels of his grace, so that all of whatever condition and age and culture can receive that supernatural life. Right, so, the first, Christ dies for all men, universally. Second, from his passion, grace is merited, sufficient for all men of all times and places, even retroactively. So Christ on Calvary merited for Adam and Eve to repent, and merited for Abel to offer a sacrifice pleasing to God, and Enoch to walk with God, and Noah to be pleasing to God, etc. In other words, on Calvary, grace was merited that would go from the beginning of history after the fall to its end. And no matter how many people would be born on earth, that grace wouldn't run out because it's infinite. Infinite because coming from the infinite dignity and love with which the life of God made man was offered. Now, all men are given actual grace. Everyone who gets to the age of reason is given actual grace. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the kinds of actual grace, and we said that there's operative first, and then cooperative. The operative grace is that grace by which he touches even those who are not seeking him, touches their conscience, and excites their will. Like St. Paul, writing to Damascus to persecute the Christians, that would be operative or prevenient grace. God touching the vats. That's what's given to all. That's what is universally given.
Regardless.
Right, that's right. And he gives that kind of grace, that operative prevenient. That's why we call it prevenient, which means coming before. Coming before our merits, coming before our seeking him. Because otherwise, how would we seek him? So that grace is given to all, the just and the unjust. Like the rain and the sun is given to all, the just and the unjust. Okay? So universal. But the cooperative grace is not given to all, but only to those who cooperate. And then sanctifying grace is not given to all, but only those who have cooperated sufficiently so as to arrive at baptism, or at least have an upright desire for it. And we'll talk about that at the end. Okay. The third universal means of salvation is, we said, the Catholic Church. Precisely as Catholic here meaning universal. And so Christ founded a church such that all men of all times and places and cultures and languages and nations would find salvation and the sufficient means in it. The ordinary means. Just as in the parable, the servants were told to go out to the thoroughfares and the highways and to bring everyone in. And then finally, in that church, which is meant for all and thus Catholic, there exists a fullness of means or channels by which Christ's grace, which he merited on Calvary, is given to us in an ordinary way. And these are the seven sacraments. And there are seven sacraments, and not just one, to provide for all the different needs of human life. Birth, baptism, growth, confirmation, nourishment, the Eucharist, healing if we fall into mortal sin or venial sin, penance, a further healing in danger of death, anointing, and then two sacraments for man's social nature. Sacrament of matrimony to sanctify marriage, which is the domestic church and the building block of society, and holy orders to sanctify the governing of the mystical body. And so it's this church is Catholic or universal also in its means of salvation, so that God's universal salvific will can be most effectively realized. Now, the Old Covenant wasn't yet a universal means of salvation, as the New Covenant is, right? Because the Old Covenant wasn't yet Catholic. It was to the children of Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob. But it too is it's tied to this because it was the means by which this universal means of salvation was to come into the world. And so it's a prefiguring of the universal means of salvation and a preparation for it. And thus shares in that dignity of being the fountain of universal life. And we see it in the fact that to Abraham, there was promised not only that his seed would be blessed and be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, but that in him, in other words, in his seed, in the Messiah, all nations would be blessed. So right from the start, the principal promise given to Abraham was that in his seed, all nations, the universality of mankind, would find blessing. Okay? We see that in so many different places in the Old Testament, the prophecies about the church, the messianic kingdom, which would be in which the Gentiles would receive the gift of the Spirit and would come to worship in Jerusalem. We see it also in a humorous way, or in the book of Jonah. So Jonah is sent to Nineveh, the great city, the biggest city on earth in that time. So sort of like New York or Tokyo today. And this was the arch enemy of the Jewish people. So Jonah was sent to preach salvation there, and he didn't want to go, and went in the opposite direction. And God then brought him there by through the whale, etc. And despite himself, he preaches to the Ninevites, and through his preaching, they come to repentance. And he doesn't want their salvation. He would prefer their condemnation, because they're his enemies. Right? But God doesn't share his view. And he says at the end, "Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" In other words, invincibly ignorant. Or and we see here that God's care for Nineveh is a figure of his care for all men. Right? God wills all men to be saved. And that it was to be through Israel that all men would come to salvation. Let's look now at the development of the understanding of God's universal salvific will in the church, at the fathers of the church and doctors. Now, sometimes they had difficulty explaining how to reconcile these two things, God's universal salvific will and the fact that not all are saved and that not all have heard the gospel. Right? That was the great problem. How can he truly will all men to be saved if all are not, in fact, saved and not all hear the word of salvation? And in this, we'll see there's a development of doctrine in the history of the church. But on one thing, almost all, we could say all are agreed. All are agreed in this, that God wills all men to be saved in a manner fitting for men. And that's taking into account our free will. And thus, God wills all men to be saved, but only by freely cooperating with the grace that they're given. St. Augustine summarized that by saying, God made you without you, but he didn't will to save you without you. In other words, we have to cooperate in the work of salvation, even though we couldn't cooperate in the work of our creation. So God wills all to be saved, but makes that salvation depend on our cooperation. St. John Chrysostom writes, "God never compels anyone by necessity and force, but he wills that all be saved, yet does not force anyone. How then are not all saved if he wills all to be saved? Because not everyone's will follows his will. He compels no one." So the offer is made. The many are called, but few are chosen. St. Ambrose has a beautiful text in which he compares Christ to a physician, the divine physician. He saw that those who suffered could not be saved without a remedy, and so he provided medicine for the sick. He gave the means of health to all, right? So all are given the means of health. Precisely in order that whosoever perishes should attribute the causes of his death to himself, he who is unwilling to be cured, although he had the remedy by which he could escape. Let the manifest mercy of Christ to all be proclaimed, for those who perish, perish by their own negligence. But those who are saved are delivered according to the sentence of Christ, who wills all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it's not for lack in the medicine that Christ supplied, but for lack in not receiving the cure. St. Augustine has similar texts. He says, God wills all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, but he doesn't will it in such a way as to take free will from them, by the good or bad use of which they may be judged most justly. So he wills all men to be saved, but he wills us to be saved by cooperating. In some other texts, though, St. Augustine sometimes limits God's universal salvific will because he couldn't see how it could be reconciled with the fact that not all hear the gospel. And so, in some texts, he labors, saying, yes, God wills all men to be saved. The all men should be understood. He wills some men of all cultures and ages and conditions to be saved. And this wasn't the consensus. Now, this was something of his... sometimes the fathers of the church have views that are their own. And because they couldn't see how to solve a particular problem. And this is where you get development of doctrine, that many minds thinking about these great problems come up with solutions only progressively. And what St. Augustine labored over here is how to reconcile later theologians distinguish as two senses of God's will. So a later father, a great Eastern father, St. John Damascene, distinguished two senses in which God can be said to will something: antecedently and consequently. What does that mean? Antecedent, a consequent will, is something that we will taking into account all the circumstances. So it's said to be consequent following a consideration of all the circumstances, the concrete reality. An antecedent will is prior to looking at all the circumstances. And so it's antecedent prior to a consideration of the concrete reality. In this case, our free will. So God's antecedent will is prior to considering our culpable resistance. His consequent will takes into account also that. Let's take another example. Suppose you have a judge, a good judge, who wants to acquit the people who come to his court. And he doesn't want to, suppose you have capital punishment in a particular state. This judge doesn't want to send anyone to the gallows. But then when someone comes in there and is proven in the trial to be clearly guilty and a serial killer, well, then he does will that person to be punished. That's the consequent will. After seeing the evident proof of this person's culpability, the antecedent will would be prior to that being shown. Right? You would hope that he would be acquitted. And so, St. John Damascene explains that something similar, something analogous, can be said with regard to God's will. It's not true, in the case of the judge, there's a difference in time. The antecedent will came first and the consequent will came later. In God, there's nothing like that. Right? There's no distinction of time. Nor are there even two wills that we could speak of in God, because he's simple, he's one. But these two wills reflect two different aspects of God's willing. God truly wills all men to be saved, abstracting from our resisting grace. And that antecedent will, that all men be saved, isn't empty words, because it's coupled with means that are given to all to really be saved. The incarnation of Christ and the graces he merited for us and his church. But not all accept those means. And thus the consequent will of God is that those who culpably resist those means that he's established to the very end should not receive those means, because he respects our free will. So St. John expresses it like this: it is necessary to realize that God antecedently wishes all to be saved and partake of his kingdom. For he did not make us to punish us, but since he is good, that we may be sharers of his goodness. However, he wishes sinners to be punished, since he's just, Obviously, he means those who persevere in sin until the end, in grave sin. Therefore, the first antecedent will is also called the will of good pleasure, being from him. But the second consequent will is also called permission. He permits some to be lost. It's not his good pleasure that any be lost. Right? We can't say that it's the good pleasure of God that some be damned. Although others do speak like that. Calvin speaks like that. But St. Damascene doesn't. No, it's not the good pleasure of God that anyone be lost. But it's his consequent will, also called permission, that some be lost, because that has its origin in reality from us. And that would only be true if he gave grace to all, but some resist it. And thus it's from us that some are lost. Right? And this interpretation of St. John Damascene became the consensus of the great doctors of the church, like Thomas Aquinas and other doctors of grace like St. Francis de Sales, etc. And St. Thomas has a beautiful text in the Summa in which he poses this objection. He asks the question, is God's will always done? And what's the answer? Yes, God's will is always done. But it seems no, because he wills all men to be saved, and it seems that not all are saved. So how can we say that God's will is always done? Well, we have to make a distinction. What distinction? Antecedent will and consequent will. The antecedent will of God is not always done because it's abstracting from reality, from our resistance to grace. But God's consequent will, that's the one that's always done, because that's taking everything into consideration. So God wills all men to be saved. He prepares for them a series of graces. And we'll look at this next time when we look at predestination. And these graces are sufficient. In fact, we could say not only sufficient, but superabundant to bring all men to salvation. But we have to correspond to them. Because this series of graces, if I don't correspond, I'm going to lose the following graces that I would get if I did correspond. So the series of graces that he's prepared for us presupposes that we cooperate, at least at some point. And so he leaves us free will to cooperate, and thus to also impede. And his consequent will takes that into account. Okay, that was the classical doctrine of the great doctors of the church. Let's look now at the Reformation. What happened? I'm going to simplify for unfairly to the reformers, but at the time of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin departed from that consensus and ended up denying the universality of God's salvific will, citing some texts of St. Augustine. But we saw that we ought not to follow that particular interpretation of St. Augustine, in which he limited the salvific will to just some classes of people. Now, the reason why Luther and Calvin limited the universal salvific will was different than St. Augustine. It was for St. Augustine, he hadn't seen this distinction of antecedent and consequent will, whereas the reformers are after that's been introduced, and they reject it. And the reason why they reject it is because they, in effect, deny our ability to cooperate with grace. That's the root problem. For Luther, after the fall, we lost, human nature got, we could say, depraved or completely corrupted, such that we could no longer cooperate in any supernaturally good action, even if God gives us the grace. In other words, he denied the freedom to cooperate in our salvation, in effect, because of an exaggerated interpretation of original sin. Well, if man can't cooperate in the work of salvation, clearly this solution that the great doctors have given can't hold. Because how could you distinguish an antecedent and a consequent will if we can't either cooperate or resist grace? But we're somehow... in other words, if you take away our cooperation, the only cause by which some would be saved and others would not be saved would lie where? In God alone. That's the difference. In other words, by denying, in effect, freedom, they lost... For the fathers and the doctors of the church before Luther and Calvin, their salvation involves this cooperation of God and man. And thus, even though God wills the salvation of all, not all are saved because man doesn't always cooperate. Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. And thus, the cause of the failure of salvation resides in man's freedom. Luther doesn't have that option open to him because he's denied our freedom to cooperate. And therefore, the only possible cause of the failure of some to be saved, where would it lie? In God's salvific will, not being universal. He had to deny the universality of God's salvific will if he's denied man's effective freedom to cooperate or not. And this comes out very clearly in a polemic that he had with Erasmus over free will. And so he wrote a book called On the Bondage of the Will in polemics with Erasmus, who was defending free will. And in this book, he says, for example, he makes this comparison to the Christian to a horse. A Christian is the horse, and the rider is either Christ or Satan. And if Satan is riding it, then Satan controls us. If Christ is riding us, then Christ controls us. But the horse doesn't have any say in the matter, as it were, because of the complete corruption of human nature. So let's hear how he said it. He says, in a word, if we are under the god of this world, that's Satan, strangers to the work of God, we are led captive by him at his will. So that we cannot will anything. This is a strong statement. If we're being led by Satan, we cannot will anything but what he wills. For he is a strong man armed who keeps his palace, etc. So man's will is like a beast standing between two riders. If God rides, it wills and goes where God wills. If Satan rides, it wills and goes where Satan wills. Nor may it choose to which rider it will run or which it will seek. But the riders themselves fight to decide who shall have it and control it. And then he takes this doctrine and he applies it in some particular cases. For example, to Cain and Abel. All right, so let's take Cain. God said to Cain, it's in your power to dominate. Now, Cain was experiencing this jealousy and envy and had murderous thoughts. And God speaks to him saying, it's in your hand to control, right, your passion or not. But Luther says, he interprets that, right? Because that would be contrary to Luther's theory. Right? What God seems to be saying to Cain is that Cain has the free will to cooperate with the grace given by God to not kill Abel, or to resist that grace and to kill him. And so Luther has to kind of interpret it so that it fits his theory. And so he says, as I said, by statements of this sort, man is shown not what he can do, but what he ought to do. In other words, God was simply telling him what he ought to do, but not what, in effect, he could do. Cain is therefore told that he ought to rule over sin and keep its desires under his control. But this he neither did, nor... And that's true, obviously. This he didn't do. But here's the problem. This he neither did, nor could do. For the rule of another, Satan, already bore heavily upon him. If we say that he couldn't do otherwise, how would he be culpable for what he did? He wouldn't be, right? But in Luther's system, he would be. Luther's right that this is a combat. This life is a combat. And he's right that it's a combat against Satan. and that it's a three-way combat, Christ, Satan, and us. But the problem with Luther is it becomes a two-way combat, Christ and Satan, and we're, in a sense, left out of it, except as suffering the consequences if it falls to Satan. And it's not clear at all why, I mean, if one of these two combatants is God, it's not clear why the other, why there's even a combat. It's mysterious. The reality is that this life is a combat in which we are true protagonists. But if we deny that, then we'll see, when we look next week at predestination, the only consequence is this leads right to the theory of double predestination. Some men are predestined by God to heaven, and others are predestined by him to hell. And Calvin came to the same conclusion and expressed it in some cases even more clearly. And so Calvin would have both Luther and Calvin are basically saying that if grace is given, it's irresistible, but it's not given to all. Why isn't it given to all? Because Christ didn't die in effect for all, but only for the elect. And thus you get the doctrine of limited atonement, that Christ died for the elect and thus paid the penalty for the elect, but for some reason that is inexplicable, didn't pay the penalty for the reprobate. And thus, the call, the effectual call, doesn't go to them, but only to the elect. In other words, not all are called. We want to say, the many are called, but not all are chosen. But we don't want to say, few are called. That's not what Christ says. And again, the consequence of this is that some will be predestined by God to hell. And we'll look at that next week. Now, this position of Luther and Calvin also had great influence in some parts of the Catholic Church in the 17th and 18th centuries. And it's the heresy of Jansenism. Jansenius was he was a Catholic bishop, but he was strongly influenced by Calvinist ideas. It's kind of through another Catholic theologian bias. And in effect, Jansenius was trying to maintain these positions of Calvin within the Catholic Church. He died a bishop in the good graces of the Church, but that's because his major work was only published after his death. And after it was published, a huge controversy broke out, and after a few years, after a decade, the Pope condemned five positions in his book using his infallibility, an infallible condemnation. And these positions are very similar to the Calvinist ones, so it's worthwhile looking at them. The first condemned proposition is that Jansenius was holding that some of God's commandments are impossible even to a just person who wishes and strives to keep them, because the grace was lacking for them to keep them. And that's impossible. If God gives a commandment to us, he'll give the grace to observe it. We'll have to cooperate with that grace. In other words, he'll give the operative grace or prevenient grace to all, at least to pray for a fuller grace. In other words, he gives the grace to all to get started in the process of conversion, at the end of which, yes, we'll be able to observe all his commandments through his grace. So that's the first mistake there, or heresy. The second, in the state of fallen nature, no one ever resists interior grace. Well, if no one resists, why is it that some are saved and others are not? Well, because God gives this grace only to some. In other words, a denial of the universal salvific will. If you hold grace is irresistible and not all are saved, then God doesn't will all men to be saved. And that's that was condemned as a heresy. Right? So what do we have to hold? Grace is resistible. It's given to all, but some resist. The third heresy here is, Jansenius was saying that in order to merit or demerit, in other words, to merit heaven or be condemned to hell, we have to be free from exterior constraint. In other words, somebody tying our hands. But it's not necessary to be have an interior freedom from constraint. And the point of this is, Jansenius wanted to say that even though the reprobate, the person who's not elected, not predestined to heaven, even though that person didn't get the grace without which he couldn't have done well, he's still responsible. Yeah. And he's still culpable. And that can't be. In other words, in order to be culpable, we have to have an interior freedom to be able to accept something or not accept it. And here, that means that grace has to be given so that we could accept it, cooperating with it, or resist it. And then he goes on, Jansenism, maybe this is too complicated for us. Let's go to the fifth. To say that Christ died or shed his blood for all men is semi-Pelagianism. A few weeks ago, we looked at semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism is saying that the beginning of salvation is free will. And then afterwards, it's our meritorious acts are through grace. And that's wrong and heretical because the beginning has to be God's work. But Jansenism is saying that it's semi-Pelagian to say that Christ died for all men and that all men are given the grace to be saved. That's not, it's really upside down. Christ died for all men. And because he died for all men, sufficient grace is given to all men. But not all men cooperate with it because that grace is not irresistible. Those who cooperate and persevere are saved, and those who resist to the end won't be saved. Right, so both Jansenism and Calvinism and Luther are in effect denying the universal salvific will and denying the universality of Christ's atonement, that he died for all. I don't think Luther reaches that conclusion, but it would be implicit. But all hold that if grace is given, it's irresistible. Okay. All right. Now, since these things are condemned, the opposite is true. So what do we have to hold? We have to hold that sufficient grace is given to all men to be saved, and that Christ died for all men, and that God wills all men to cooperate with that grace, and thus he predestines no one to hell. And we'll come back to that next week. God doesn't command the impossible. If he commands something, he gives the grace to us to do it. All right, but what about, let's raise an objection here. What about those who have never heard about the church? This was the big problem for theologians like St. Augustine. How is God truly, how can God's universal salvific will be maintained if not all even hear about Christ and thus don't have the capacity to come to believe in him, enter his church, and receive baptism and the other sacraments? And so we have to hold that even in such a case, salvation is possible. But then how do we put that together with another principle that salvation comes through the church, and outside the church, there's no salvation? Right, so this is a difficult problem. And the church, in order to... the church has gradually come to greater clarity about this. Right, and so we need to listen to what the church says about this. So, for example, how should we understand the principle, outside the church there's no salvation? The Second Vatican Council took up this question and explains, the church is necessary for salvation, or we have to hold that. It's necessary for salvation. And it's necessary because Christ, the one mediator, the unique way of salvation, established it. And he affirmed the necessity of faith and baptism and the necessity of the church, because baptism is the door into the church. Therefore, whoever knows that the church was made necessary by Christ and would refuse to enter it or remain in it, can't be saved. So if we know that he wills the church as a universal means of salvation, and we choose to remain outside, we can't be saved. Why would someone choose to remain outside, knowing that? Well, that can happen. It can happen because, I mean, Jesus showed us in the parables of the parable of the sower. Right? Some of that seed fell on rocky soil, and there wasn't sufficient roots, and persecutions come up. And in the persecution, and it could be an organized persecution like Nero, or it could be much more subtle, like it couldn't have all different forms, that persecution. Some, out of fear of human respect, persecution, torment, etc., will defect. But that's not the only reason. There's also the soil with thorns. And what happens there is that desires, worldly desires, choke out the seed. And that can happen in two ways. It can happen out staying inside the church, but it could also be a reason for leaving the church because of the church's moral teaching. And there are many who, because they don't want to consent to her moral teaching, will persuade themselves that it's not the true church. Ignorance is a tricky thing. Not all ignorance is inculpable. So this is really important to understand this issue. Ignorance is of two kinds, culpable and inculpable. Inculpable ignorance we call invincible. Invincible ignorance is when you had no way to find out the truth. You couldn't find it out, and perhaps you didn't even suspect that you didn't have it. You were doing what you needed to do, but it wasn't possible to find it out. And that would be the case of, I don't know, people to whom the gospel message never came at all. That they had no way of finding it. But there's also another kind of ignorance, which would be culpable because it's caused by neglect or prejudice. An ignorance caused by neglect would be when I don't seek the truth, even though it's available, or I don't sufficiently seek it. And you can see, God only knows to what extent that ignorance is culpable. And it could also be, ignorance can be caused by prejudice, because if I have a prejudice, I won't think it's not even worth looking into. So I won't even bother, because they're stupid, or I just have some idea that excludes searching. And so that kind of ignorance is culpable. All right. So what Lumen Gentium is teaching here is that someone is culpable for not entering the church if either they know that it's the true church, or we can infer also if they're culpable for not knowing that because they're not seeking. And this was not the first time. It was taught in the 19th century by Pius IX. He said, "It is necessary to hold for certain that they who labor in ignorance of the true religion, if this ignorance is invincible, are not stained by any guilt in this matter." In other words, somebody can be saved outside the visible church if they're invincibly ignorant. We'll see, there's more conditions. But that's a necessary condition. But he goes on to say, now in truth, who would arrogate so much to himself as mark the limits of an ignorant? In other words, who can know who's invincibly ignorant? Only God. And so the Second Vatican Council teaches the same thing. It says, those who also can attain to salvation, who through no fault of their own, don't know the gospel of Christ or his church. But that's not the end of it. They also yet sincerely seek God and moved by grace, strive by their deeds to do his will, as known to them through the dictates of conscience. And so in addition to being invincibly ignorant, they have to seek to do God's will, and they have to be moved by grace, so that it's a supernatural seeking. And that they have to be corresponding and cooperating with some touches of God in their conscience and in their will, moving them to salvation. And so if they're saved, it's through God's grace and their cooperation with that grace. Even though they never got into the Catholic Church, because that knowledge wasn't available to them concretely. Nor does divine providence deny these helps to anyone. No, even those who have not yet arrived at a knowledge of God. So God gives these graces to all. Now, the number of people saved in this way is completely unknown, right? It's known only to God. And this is stated in a beautiful text, the Creed of the People of God, which was promulgated in 1968 by Paul VI. It was a creed that was enlarged to include the truths taught in the Second Vatican Council and since the Council of Trent. And so there's a section on invincible ignorance. And so the creed says, we believe that the church is necessary for salvation because Christ, the sole mediator and way of salvation, renders himself present for us in his body, which is the church. But the divine design of salvation includes all men. And those who, without fault on their part, do not know the gospel of Christ and his church, but seek God sincerely and under the influence of grace, endeavor to do his will, as recognized through the promptings of conscience, they, in a number known only to God, can obtain salvation. It's basically summarizing what we just read in Vatican II. And the Catechism includes the same teaching, number 1260. And the key point is Christ died for all. Since Christ died for all, and all are called to the same destiny, we must hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of being made partakers in a way known only to God in the Paschal mystery. That's a beautiful quote, this. The reason why we have this hope for all men is because Christ died for all, and all are called. And so we have to hold that the Holy Spirit offers some means of partaking of this through the grace won for us by Christ. And we don't know how this, it's something that happens in the interior of the conscience. Something invisible. Every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. It may be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known its necessity. Right, that's what the Catechism says. So in summary, it's not necessary, when we say that outside the church is no salvation, we don't mean that all those who are physically outside the church, all the unbaptized, go to hell, right? We don't mean that. Because it's outside the church there's no salvation means that in the church there's the source or cause of all universal salvation. Jesus Christ, the head of that church, and his sacraments by which his grace reaches us. But it's possible for that salvation present in the church to also touch those outside through an upright desire to do God's will no matter what. Right? So it's possible to be united to the church, not by the sacraments, but also by some a desire and longing. a desire and longing for those sacraments. And this desire can be of two kinds. This is the difficulty here. It's easy to understand the desire for baptism or the desire to be a member of the church in those people who are in the RCIA, in catechumens, in people who have explicitly requested to be instructed and to be prepared. But what about people who never heard, say, of the Catholic Church and of baptism? And there have been millions, and still are. They too, right? Because if we were to say that they had, there was no way for them to be saved, then God wouldn't have a universal salvific will, because he didn't make it concretely possible for those people to be saved. And not through their own fault, because it wasn't their fault that no missionary came. And so that can't be. So it's possible also to be saved for people who don't have what we call an explicit desire. The explicit desire is the catechumen, or the person in the RCIA. Right? He explicitly wants to be part of that church. There's also an implicit desire. Implicit means hidden in something else. Implicit. And it would be hidden here in the desire to do God's will, no matter what the cost. If someone desires to do God's will, no matter what the cost, and truly desires that, well, that implicitly includes baptism, because that's what God desires. That implicitly includes being incorporated into the Catholic Church, because that's what God desires. That implicitly includes receiving the Eucharist, because that's what God desires. But that person doesn't know that. But if they truly want God's will, and truly are willing to pay any price for it, then they want that. Right? That's what we mean by an implicit desire. But you see how that's not so easy. Because it's easy to say, well, I want whatever God wants, but then when he presents his will to you, and it involves sacrifice, it's very easy to say, well, I didn't really mean it. And this is why this number of people is known only to God. You can't even know it yourself if you have that true will to do it. We can have some idea, but... Now, this teaching was made explicit in the middle of the 20th century. There was a priest in Boston, Father Feeney, who was teaching a rigorous view of salvation, saying that outside the Catholic Church there's no salvation, needs to be interpreted in the strict sense. Everyone who's not a baptized member of the Catholic Church cannot be saved. And the Holy Office, which now it's the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, that time it was the Holy Office, wrote a letter to his bishop, the Archbishop of Boston, Archbishop Cushing, explaining why Father Feeney was out of line with Catholic doctrine. And so the letter, first of all, it says, you can't, outside the church there's no salvation. You can't just interpret that however you want. You have to interpret that as the church interprets it. In other words, you can't do private interpretation, even of tradition. Just as there's no private interpretation of Scripture, also there's no private interpretation of the Church's tradition. You have to understand the Church's tradition according to the mind of the Church, which does develop in time. And he was trying to go back to the mind of some fathers of the Church in the, I don't know, in the 5th century. Yeah. And so the letter goes on to explain that this desire for baptism to be a member of the Church can be explicit, like in catechumens, or implicit in those who desire to do God's will. But in addition to that, there has to be some supernatural movement of faith, hope, and charity. Faith to believe that God wants to offer salvation to us, that's supernatural. Hope to hope in that, and charity to love God, and because of that love of God, to have contrition for my sins. In other words, salvation outside the visible church has to involve a true desire to do God's will no matter what the cost, and what we call perfect contrition for sin, for the sins that the person can recognize in conscience. So you can see this is not so easy. But it's not impossible either. And it's really important to have a right balance here, not to say it's too easy, nor to say that it's too impossible. God gives the grace to everyone to make an act of perfect contrition. Nobody can say, well, I couldn't make an act of perfect contrition because you didn't give me the grace to repent. But I have to cooperate with that grace. And so this contrition would have to be simply for the reason that God loves me. And thus, I'm sorry for sinning because it offends against his love. And everyone can do that who comes to see that God loves them. That's why there has to be some faith for this salvation. Right? We have to believe that God loves us, and thus that he's worthy of love back on my part, and sorrow for my sins because of his love. Right? So everyone can do this, but it's not so easy. Therefore, what should we be doing? We should be telling people about Christ and the church. In other words, the missionary activity of the church isn't rendered useless by the fact that it's possible for some of those people to whom that missionary message would never reach to be saved. Right, we have to hold both things. Yes, some people out there who never heard the gospel can be saved in an extraordinary way. But that's not the ordinary way that God wills us to be saved. He wills us to be saved inside the church because inside there are more abundant means of salvation. So Pius XII, in his encyclical on the church, he addresses people who are invincibly ignorant and are outside. And he says to them, "They who do not belong to the visible bond of the Catholic Church, we ask them to strive to take themselves from that state in which they cannot be sure of their own eternal salvation. For even though they're ordered to the mystical body of the Redeemer by a certain desire and wish of which they are not aware," right, that's that implicit desire we were talking about, "yet they lack so many and so great heavenly gifts and helps which can only be enjoyed in the Catholic Church." What would they be? Well, the Eucharist, the Sacrament of Penance, the full teaching of the church, etc. And even though somebody can be saved outside through invincible ignorance, it's still tragic. Right? So this is important. It's still a tragic state of affairs because even though, yes, they can be saved, they're not receiving all the graces that they would receive inside. And thus they won't reach the level of love of God that they could if they were inside. And then, so invincible ignorance is still a misfortune because they're not able to know the full truth about Christ and his church. And then, so we need to prevent that misfortune to the extent that it's in our power, right, by spreading the gospel.